I think that's it. So why don't we go to our study? We are in Acts chapter 7. If you're visiting, our practice here is to teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished Acts chapter 6 last week, so it only makes sense to continue in Acts chapter 7. Been going through the book of Genesis on Sunday nights. We just started the book of Jeremiah on Thursday nights in an attempt to go through the entire Word of God. Just to set the stage, if you remember, Acts is a history book. It is the history of the beginning of the church. It begins after the resurrection of Christ and continues through the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, and then we see Christianity begin to spread throughout Jerusalem and Israel. And there have been successes and there have been problems. Persecution from without, division from within. You had Ananias and Sapphira that got struck dead for bringing hypocrisy into the church. In Acts chapter 6, there was another problem. The church had grown almost exponentially from 120 to 3,120 to 8,120 to who knows how many, multitudes. The number of believers were multiplied, we're told. And there was complaining that happened because there was some inequity in how the church was taking care of the widows. There were two main groups. There were the Hebrews, and then there are the Hellenistic or the Greek-influenced Hebrews. And those two groups were almost two different cliques. And the Greek widows, those from Greek culture anyways, felt like they were being neglected. And it seems as if they were. It wasn't just they felt like it, but they were wrong, and they felt like it, and they were right. And so the apostles decided the best course of action would be to get some men and set them up as what we would call deacons, those who comes from Greek diakonos, which means to serve, that the deacons would be instituted to help take care of the physical needs so the spiritual needs could be continue to be met. And they had wisely asked the congregation to find seven men, and they gave them qualifications. They want them to be men of good report, honest, full of the Holy Spirit. That you want to wait tables in the early church, that's your qualification. And they picked seven guys. We were given their names. In the result, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests, that would be the Jewish priests from the temple, were obedient to the faith. And one of the guys was Stephen, and we're going to look in chapter 7 at Stephen's ministry. In chapter 8, we'll look at Philip's, but we're in 7 this morning. And it continues there in Acts chapter 6, just to get a run into chapter 7. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. That's pretty cool that there's a guy who was a waiter, right? He's a waiter. He's serving tables. That's what he's doing. And yet, because he was faithful, the need was there. His life was such that everyone recognized the Lord moving in him. And so, well, you know, you really want to be used of the Lord? Yeah, I do. Well, good, because we need somebody to pass out some food and make sure everybody gets enough. Would you mind doing that? And he didn't say, do you know who I am? Don't you understand? I'm a man of God. God has big things in plan for me. I can't be waiting on tables. I mean, that's a lesser job. No. Stephen's like, we need that? Let's do it. And so he dove in with those other guys. The word of God increased. And the Lord, because he was faithful in the little things, starts to use him in the big things. And it says, Stephen, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. As he's doing this, these different synagogues, groups of Jewish believers, started to argue with him. Cilicia especially was one where Tarsus was, and Saul, who's going to become Paul, was of Tarsus, and so I think he was involved here. They started arguing with Stephen, and they were not able, we're told in verse 10, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which means they paid them, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the tribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases, and this is important, pay attention, because chapter 7 is all about this. This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Now, as he gets ready to say this, he is just glowing. And he's been waiting for this chance. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, as he describes the qualifications for a deacon, he says, "They that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree in great boldness in the faith, which is of Christ Jesus." That if you are serving the Lord in the small things, you're doing a good thing, and the Lord will reward you. He'll give you boldness. He'll give you opportunity. Stephen sees opportunity, and he's going to take it. He's not sweating about the words. Jesus had said back in Luke, you know, when you get hauled in front of the courts and the magistrates and all that, don't worry about what you're going to say, because that's what I would tend to do. I'd sweat. Okay, what am I going to say? Oh, I got to have this just right. And if it's not just perfect, every time in the New Testament, you see guys like Peter and John, and you know, when they're hauled in front of the religious leaders, they speak eloquently, they give a powerful presentation, and we read things like it said earlier in Acts that they took note of them, that they were ignorant and they were unlearned men, but they'd been with Jesus, and nobody could have anything to contradict what they said. And Stephen, he's about to not so much make a defense for himself. He's going to proclaim the gospel. He's given an opportunity. And he's going to do it in the form of a history lesson, a really good one. In fact, this is the longest recorded speech/sermon in the New Testament. And if you were with us last week, I mentioned a couple things. One, I'm sure you've all heard before, that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. There was another saying, too, that one thing we can learn from history is that man doesn't learn from history. I mean, and we can see that stuff has happened in the past. People don't learn from it. Well, he's going to speak to the religious leaders from history and show them the truth. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Then said the high priest," who would be still Caiaphas, who was the one who presided over Jesus' trial. And all of these guys that he's talking to were the ones who were there and had Jesus arrested. "Are these things so?" And he says, "Funny you should ask." He said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken," listen up, "the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show you." Now he goes all the way back to the beginning of the Jewish people. There were no Jews, Abraham, the father of the nation. And he starts right out with the point, where was Abraham when God called to him? Was he here at the temple? No, that's right, there wasn't one. Oh, he was here in the promised land. No, he wasn't there. In fact, he was an idol-worshipping pagan living in Haran. And God just showed up to him and said, get out of here. Get away from your family and follow me. I'll tell you where we're going on the way. And, you know, his point he's going to start building is God is not stuck or limited to a particular building or a particular country. He said unto him, get you out of the country and from your family. Now, he's going to tell us in the next verse that he was only partially obedient, or at least delayed obedience. But imagine that. God shows up to you and says, follow me. And you say, okay, where? And he said, just follow me. I'll tell you on the way. And you go. You leave your family. Now, it's not that far-fetched, actually, because that's what he said to you. Jesus said to all of his disciples when he called them, follow me. And they didn't get the trip ticket from AAA about where their life and where this was all going to lead. They didn't get, you know, there was no Google mapping. There was no TomTom. None of that to read out the route. It was just follow me, follow me. And that's the call that we have. Follow me. That's it. And he went. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is kind of the hall of faith that lists all the great men and women of faith down through the ages, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out not knowing where he went. He was called a man of faith because he went when he didn't know where he was going, which must mean that most every man in the room is a man of faith, because we all the time go places and we have no idea where we're going. The real person of faith in my mind in that verse was his wife, because she followed. I mean, you imagine your husband wakes up one day, you're where you've always lived, around your family you've always been with, and he says, hey, God spoke to me last night and we're supposed to leave. Really, where are we supposed to go? No idea. He just said go, and he'd tell us once we started moving. And she'd say, are you kidding me? Did you have pizza last night? Was that it right before bed? Was it just some indigestion? Because ain't no way I'm selling everything and leaving this house and my family and follow. Sarah didn't say any of that. She said, okay, you're the boss. If that's what you say, I'll follow you anywhere. And he went and she followed. It says he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and he dwelt in Haran, verse 4. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And, you know, part of the point is, look, he wasn't completely obedient because he was supposed to leave his father and he came out of the land, but he brought his father with him and he didn't really step out all the way until his father had died. And but that didn't disallow the promise. It was just delayed until he was obedient. And it says in verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as he set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Again in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith he sojourned, which means he just passed through, he didn't settle down, in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that the same thing we're called to do? When you're called by the Lord to follow him, you are called out of what? You're called out of your old life. You're called out of the world, really, right? We're all part of the world, not the planet. We're not called to leave the planet till later. But we're called to leave the world system, the world's way of thinking, the current of the world. You know there's a current in life, right? The whole world is flowing in a direction. You might not be cognizant of it if you've been going along with it. Any of you who've spent time on the river know what it's like to go out and fish in the Penobscot. You get in your canoe, and it doesn't seem like it's moving very fast. And you go out in the canoe, and you can fish, and everything is calm and serene. And then you look up, and you realize, I've moved from where I used to be. In fact, you really notice it when you're fishing, and you get hung up on some of those weeds in the bottom. You know, I was all about getting the biggest, nastiest-looking lure with all the hooks I could, because I figured, you know, increase my chances. So you huck that baby out there. Well, as soon as you fetch up on something in the river, and next thing you know, you're holding your boat back against the tide. And it's the same way with this life. You don't really recognize the tide of this world and where it's flowing until you decide to fight against it and swim against it and turn. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. Turn, follow me. Don't settle in, leave your old life, and go where I'm going to show you. And again, he's making the point, you know, there's no temple, no place to settle down. This is not, it wasn't his home, and it's not our home. Verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed, his children, should sojourn in a strange land, and they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. God told Abraham, hey, here's the plan. Your descendants, I'm going to take them down into Egypt for about 400 years, and they're going to become slaves. Okay? Okay, God, whatever you say. I mean, this is not sounding like good news to me at the time. But it was all part of God's plan. I mean, it seems like America's been here forever, doesn't it? It has, as far as I'm concerned. I've only been on the planet since 68, and it was pretty well established back then. I remember the bicentennial in 76, barely, still any smell of nugget. It had been around for 200 years when I was just a kid. But they were in slavery for 400 years. Another 170 years longer than we've existed. That was just a little blip in their radar as a nation to be in slavery. And he says in verse 7, the nation whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. I do have a place for them. They'll get it in time. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, the cutting away of part of the flesh. And that was the sign that they were followers of God. So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, he's leading into the foundations of the nation because he wants to get to a couple particular stories in their history to prove to the religious leaders that, well, you'll see what he's going to prove in a minute. I like that he just kind of glossed all over their messed up past. I mean, we're going through the book of Genesis, and if you read through, there's a lot of chapters devoted to Abraham and Abraham having Isaac. He didn't even mention the fact that there was an Ishmael in there when Abraham didn't think God was moving fast enough, decided at 75, you know, you've called me exalted father, father of many nations. I got no kids. Obviously, my wife isn't doing the job. Maybe I'll help God out with her handmaid and has Ishmael, who God completely ignores but says, no, you're going to have a kid. And then there's the whole thing that happens in when he's 100 years old. Hebrew says that Sarah was well beyond the age at 90, and he was as good as dead body-wise. And no, you're going to have a kid. And they end up naming their kid Isaac, Itzhak, which in Hebrew means laughter. It literally means... Because when God shows up and says, oh, by the way, Abraham, at, you know, 99, your wife over there who's 90 is going to have a kid next year. And she's listening through the wall of the tent because things never change. And just kidding. And she just starts laughing. She can't help it. I mean, you imagine 90 years old, 80 years old having a child. Can you imagine? I mean, you'd laugh. You'd laugh at the thought. But yet God miraculously brought life, for there was no life. And then Isaac, he marries two wives. They completely skip over his whole messed up thing with his father-in-law and marrying the wrong woman and having 12 kids. To get to Joseph, it says in verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, there's a reason why he's going here. If you remember, in Mark chapter 15, when Jesus was on trial, and the religious leaders are there, and Pilate is there. It says, Pilate answered them, saying, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that they should release rather Barabbas unto them. So Stephen knew, and the people that he was making this defense to had been envious of Jesus and who he was and what he had done. So that's why they rolled over on him. And now we have in Acts 7 here, Stephen saying, yeah, you know how Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers because they were envious of him, because Joseph had these dreams about how his brothers would bow down to him. And it says God was with him. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, that's amazing, because his other brothers hated him because he was a little dreamer boy, daddy's favorite. So they decided they were going to kill him. Then they just threw him in a pit, figuring they'd let him starve to death because they didn't want to actually kill their own brother with their hands. Then some traitors came by, and so they had a better idea. We might as well get something out of it. And they sold their brother into slavery as he's, you know, being taken away and screaming. Brought in, sold into slavery to a house, Potiphar's house in Egypt. Then Potiphar's wife starts to come on to him to the point where he's going to run away from her, and she's mad. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. So she gets him, accuses him of rape, has him thrown in prison. And he sits in prison and he rots for years. That's what it means when it says, but God was with him. God be with you all. No, I mean, but he was with him. And of course, if you looked at his life at any one of those little intervals, you'd have thought, God's with him. God hates him. God's trying to kill him. God's putting him through all kinds of tough stuff. But if you know the rest of the story, that there's a famine that comes over the land and his people would have perished, but God uses those dreams to get him out of the prison and actually put him in the position of being number two in all of Egypt and over the preserving of the whole land by saving up enough stores for 7 years. It says in verse 11, now there came a dearth, means a famine, over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Why? Because they had rejected their brother, the one that God had sent as a deliverer. Interesting little side note. What was the brother doing after he was rejected? When the Hebrew brothers rejected Joseph, their deliverer, he went to Egypt and he married, didn't he? Who did he marry? Well, he married a Gentile bride, a non-Jewish. Huh, imagine that, almost like Jesus who marries a Gentile bride. So when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time, and this is going to be the key point to his little lesson here, he's going to make it with two different people, first Joseph, then Moses. Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Because, see, Israel has this habit through their history of always rejecting their deliverer the first time he shows up. The first time he comes, they don't accept him. The second time, they receive him. They did it with Joseph. They're going to do it with Moses. And they did it with Jesus. The first time he showed up, they rejected him. The second time, when he comes back, tells us in Zechariah, they'll receive him. He continues on. He says, then sent Joseph, called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls, there's 75 of them. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. He and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem and laid in the sepulchre, the grave that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Now, Interesting, the only place that Abraham ever owned when he was on the planet was the place he was going to be buried. That's it. He owned his tomb. But as it told us in Hebrews, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. This was not his home. But when the time of promise drew nigh, verse 17, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew, multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same debt dealt subtly with our king, that means sneakily or evilly, and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. It got to the place where the Hebrews were really multiplying. They'd gone from 75 people over the course of these 400 years to 2 to 3 million. And the Egyptians were thinking, if there's any more of these people, they're gonna take over us. So we want to keep them around because we like the slave labor, but we can't have too many of them. So let's kill all the male children. And they talked to the midwives, and they threatened them and said, you need to, whenever there's a boy child, you need to turn them over so we can kill them. And the midwives obviously refused to do that. So what they did was, they would... When Pharaoh questioned them, they would help them get away with the babies. And they say, well, why aren't you killing any? Why are there so many more of them? And they said, well, these Jewish women, they're not like the Egyptian ones. I mean, they'll just drop a child and take right off or we can even get there. They're hardy stock, man. They just pump them right out and go. We can't get there in time. It's not our fault. And it says, at which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. He was a good-looking baby. There are good-looking babies, right? I mean, anyone who's ever had a grandchild, it's always a good-looking baby. There are some not-so-good-looking babies either. But Moses apparently was a pretty cute one. And he was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deeds. History tells us that he was very successful. As Pharaoh's adopted son, he became the leader of the military. He was schooled in their universities. He had great victories for Pharaoh, and he was in line to be the next Pharaoh, the strongest nation in the world. But look what it says in verse 23. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Hebrews, again, the Hall of Faith, says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, apparently he came to years at 40, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had everything that you and I have been told that we're supposed to have in our life. He had power. He was going to be the next Pharaoh. He had money. He had good looks. He had everything he could possibly want. But everything this world had to offer was not what God had. And it says he forsook the pleasures of sin for a season. There are pleasures in sin, right? I mean, if it wasn't fun to sin, nobody would do it. But it's only for a season. The pleasure's up front, the pain is backloaded. God's kingdom is exactly the opposite. Suffer now, reward later, versus the world tells you, go for the gusto right now, you can pay for it later. It's on. You can buy it, no money down, we'll spread it out over 6 years, 7 years, 20 years, 30 years, and then the balloon payment bites you in the end. That's what this world has to offer. And Moses, it said, he did the math. Do I want to take everything I can have right now and for maybe 40 years, another 50 years, 60 years, live and have the best of this life, and that's it? Or do I want to trade that for eternity? I mean, for us, it's real hard to think about forever. I don't know how it is for you. How do you measure? You know, we sing that Amazing Grace, that one verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we'd first begun. How does that work? 10,000 years and no less days? Well, Moses did the math. Have you done the math? Have you done the math about what? Because you have a choice put to you. We all do. Do I want to go for this life for all it has to offer? Or do I want to go for eternity? Jesus said, what does it gain a man? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Well, 40 years old, Moses chooses to follow the Lord. And seeing, his people in slavery, verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, avenged him that was oppressed, smote the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Second instance, they rejected their deliverer. He knew that God had called him to be the deliverer. The people rejected him. Next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove, and he would have set up one of them, saying, sirs, you are brethren, why do you do wrong? See, first, he tried to reconcile them with the Egyptians. Then he tries to make peace between his brethren, and that's when they say, verse 27, he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Sounds a lot like John 19, when they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? He's not our king. Well, verse 29, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, and he begat two sons. Through who? Remember his wife's name? I do, because I named a cat after Zipporah. Zippy. I always pick the bizarre biblical names that you'd never name one of your kids. I usually pick for my animals. I've had Samson and Og and Zipporah, Bathsheba, Zippy. I wanted to name one Zerubbabel, but my wife wouldn't let me because I thought Zippy and Zero would be too, but she didn't find the humor in it. But anyway, Zipporah. But she was a Gentile. She wasn't Jewish. Another guy who was a deliverer, sent, rejected, went and got himself a Gentile bride before he was accepted. Another picture of Christ. Verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the temple, no, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Again, God showing up, not in the temple, not in the tabernacle, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled, and he durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And check out what God says to him. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. I saw what they were going through. I heard their crying. I've come down to make it right. Same thing that Jesus did. He saw, he heard, he came down. God with us, Emmanuel, that's what his name means. And of course, that's in the midst of time when Israel thought that God had abandoned them. You ever feel like that? Like God's just completely left you to the wolves? Like you're going through trials and you think he doesn't hear me, I'm crying out. When all along he's up there and he's hearing and he's seeing and he's got the plan in motion. Well, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The very means that God was trying to use to save them, they were fighting. Have you ever been in that position? I was in that position for a long time. Because the very means that God sent to save me was Jesus Christ. And I fought that tooth and nail. I didn't want to do it because I knew what it meant. Grew up in a Christian home. I knew there were... there were conditions, right? The call of the gospel is not, coming to me just as you are and leave the same way with me in your pocket. It's not add Jesus to your life and become a better you. It's turn and follow me. It's repent. It's to change your mind, to give him your life. I have a brother-in-law who is not a Christian. By choice and very deliberate. And he said flat out, I know what it means. If I'm going to do that, it's an all-in thing. And I like what I'm doing. I like my life. And I'm not going to do it. And I'm sad and I pray for him. But I respect him because he's making a conscious choice. He knows the truth. And he's not playing the game like it doesn't matter. And he knows. Man should count the cost. Jesus said that himself. Well, verse 36, he brought them out after he'd showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. Now, these are the religious leaders who had seen the signs and wonders Jesus had done. We just read back in verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles among the people. So they're accusing him, and here he is, who has done miracles and signs that they've seen, and he's telling them, you guys always reject your deliverer, you reject the signs and wonders that God does through them. He says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. It's Deuteronomy 18. And Stephen's making the point, look, even Moses talked about this one who would come. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles. That's the living word to give unto us when he got the Ten Commandments. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt. Oh, you remember the good old days back in Egypt when we had the great food, there was leeks, and then, now we're just in the wilderness. And it was so good back then when we were slaves. You know, they forget the old time. You ever feel that way? You become a Christian, you follow Christ, and you realize this is hard. People actually hate me for this. I try to do what's right, Lord, and they hate me because of it. It wasn't like that when I didn't know you. Back when, you know, I was hitting the bars, everybody knew my name. They wouldn't say Norm when I came in. They'd say Steve, you know, but that was a good old day. And you forget the pain involved in those days. You remember everyone saying, hey, Steve, and you forget them shaving your eyebrows off when you passed out. Or you forget the other stuff that happened. That just gets glossed over. Well, that's what Israel did. Maybe you didn't have friends like that. I did. I would never myself do anything like that, of course. It was always other people. I was just trying to reach them. That's why I partied with them. I was trying to reach them for the Lord. I was lost. But they turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. He was up there getting the Ten Commandments, and he'd been gone a little while, and they said, oh, we don't know where he is. God's forgot us. Make us a god. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice unto the idol, and they rejoiced the works of their own hands. They just turned from worshiping God to worshiping an idol, just like that. And you know, we do the same thing. We just don't make little statues so much anymore. We just worship the things that they represent, right? We still have our figurines, you know. Those, you see them in different places. They're on the mud flaps of certain vehicles, you know, the little silhouette of the naked woman or whatever. We have our figurines that represent the things that are number one in our life. Well, they turned just like that, made a god. And it says, God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. O you house of Israel, you have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Interesting thing to me. He talks about the Lord giving them up to worship strange things. Paul is hearing this, okay? You have to understand, Paul, he's still Saul at this point, and he's mad about it. In fact, at the end, he's going to be agreeing to Stephen's death. Paul steals everything that Stephen taught him in this sermon. Everything. This is Romans 1, gave them up. I mean, it's amazing when it makes me feel better about copying other people's material, because Paul, the apostle, stole everything Stephen said and used it to great purpose in his life. He says, yea, verse 43, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He's explaining to them how when they turned from the living God, God gave them over, because the religious leaders have turned from the one way of salvation. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, the mobile temple there, and he had appointed, speaking unto Moses. Man, that's annoying. The wind's blowing my papers everywhere. That he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that's Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. See, and the point he's making is, look, Moses had a tabernacle, and then David wanted to bring it in, and David wanted to build a house, and then Solomon built a house, and you guys are all about this tabernacle or this temple. People rejected God whether they had this tabernacle or temple or not in the past. And then he brings it home in verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saying the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build to me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? See, because he was accused of speaking against the temple, and he's saying, the building is nothing. This is your idol. You guys worship this place like it's the best place on earth. It's going away. In fact, in probably 30 years after this happens, it's going to get completely wrecked by Titus Vespasian, burnt to the ground, every stone pried apart. And truthfully, the point Stephen's making is God is not about a place or a time, okay? Because we can get caught up in it. Now, we've done our best to make sure you don't get fixated upon a particular place of worship by meeting in an old warehouse that has nothing too appealing about it. There are some places that are very, I don't want to say spiritual places, but they are. You know, there's something about going into, I don't know if you've ever visited like a big cathedral, the pipe organ, you know, the great stained glass windows. And, you know, you go into some of the old architecture, the stuff that was built in Europe and even some of the early churches in America, and you have to understand every feature about that building is an expression of something about God. The little fleur-de-lis, you'll see three pieces on there that's all about the Trinity. I mean, everything. And these were people who loved the Lord, and they wanted to try to use their abilities in their artwork to reflect him in everything. And I think that's cool. What's unfortunate is today, so many of those places that were founded by people who were in love with the Lord and trying to express their love for the Lord by what they built are now filled with people who wouldn't know God if he ran up and bit them on the leg. And instead of being a place that shows the glory of God, it's almost like a tomb. And it's a memorial of where God used to be but no longer is. Because, see, it's not all about the house of God. It's all about the God of the house. And when God leaves the house, it's nothing but an empty husk. Just like when your spirit leaves your body, you're just an empty shell. And he's making the point here, you guys are so caught up in this temple and this place, but it's not about that. It's about him with you. And it's not, for us, it should be not about a particular place. We're not Christians just in this building. We should be Christians in our whole life. Not just one day a week for 2 hours, but our whole life. Every conversation, every interaction. And then he starts to really bring it home. Now, this is not what you're going to say if you want to impress the jury with your final argument. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." Stiff-necked. You know what that is? Those of you who have had kids, you know what stiff-necked is. When you're in the store and they are begging you for some candy or something and they just won't stop and it's time to leave, "I don't want to go, I don't want to go." And so you put that hand on their shoulder, you know, to guide them, and then they start to fight back, so you slide it to the center of their back and you put the thing, and they're just pushing for all that stiff-necked, you know, when they're just fighting you. And Stephen's saying, you guys are just like little kids dragging your feet, fighting God at every instant. He says, "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, whom you've now been betrayers and murderers." Isaiah, the prophet. Tradition tells us that they took him and they put him in a dead log and then sawed it in half with him in it. Jeremiah, stoned. Zechariah, killed in the temple. Israel had a history. They love the prophets after they're dead. When they're alive and they're actually talking to them and telling them the truth, they don't want to hear it at all, and they kill them. He says, "Which of the prophets haven't your fathers?" And you guys, now, you're betrayers and murderers of Jesus, the just one, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They didn't like to hear that. It wasn't a happy message for them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Har, har, har. You ever had anybody that mad? You tell them the gospel. Har, har. I mean, you've really got someone going if they're growling like a dog and frothing at the mouth. It's interesting to me that seven times Jesus says hell is a place of gnashing of teeth, where people are still in rebellion. Har, har. Well, they were cut to the heart. See, what happens is when the truth gets through, that's cut to the heart. Sometimes the Bible calls it pricked in the heart. You know, when you hear it and then all of a sudden you're wounded by something that was said, the truth. All of a sudden something gets through your defenses. You know, you're trying to block and wax and parry. You know, somebody's trying to tell you the truth about who Jesus is and how you're a sinner and you're doing everything you can. And then one of them, you're not paying attention and boom, one hits you and you're like, oh, oh. You have two choices when it hits you in the heart. The right choice happened back in chapter 2. When Peter told them the same thing, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The right response is what they did. They said, "Men and brethren, what should we do? What's the right response? You're right. We are guilty. We did miss him. What should we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized. You need to change and get saved is what needs to happen. And they did, 3,000 of them. Or you can choose to shut the message off. You can either receive it and act on it, or you can shut it off. Some people shut it off by putting it off. Oh, yeah, you're right. I really do need to. I want to go back and think on this. Just get me away from this situation right now. If I can just avoid dealing with this for a few more minutes, then it'll fade and I can just go on and pretend it never happened. That's one way people shut it off. Or if you're really violent and you're very, depending on how bad you're wounded, you can actually go on the attack. And that's what they do. You can just, you know, argue, oh, yeah, you're talking about, well, let me tell you about you, mister. And some people go like that. Or some people go to the point where these guys go to, they're going to kill him. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now that's interesting to me. Well, he says what he sees. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Matthew 26, Jesus says that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Colossians chapter 3, it says Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Stephen sees him standing. Why do you suppose that is? You ever been to a sporting event and you're really into it and you see somebody make a play that's like nothing you've ever seen? You know, every once in a while there's those magic moments. I used to be a Celtics fan back in the day. You know, I can remember Larry Bird doing things that weren't humanly possible. And I like Larry Bird because he wasn't very athletic like me. He couldn't run very fast like me. He was a good basketball player, not like me. And, you know, every once in a while, he'd do something. He'd shoot one over the top of the backboard, or he'd make some, you know, behind-the-back pass. Or you watch the Patriots. I'm a Patriots fan. And you'd see Tom Brady make some crazy pass. And Randy Moss, when they used to have him, or, you know, Wes Welker. I appreciate him because he's this little guy, and he runs over those big guys. And sometimes you get so caught up in it, or you watch a musical performance. Have you ever been in a musical performance when somebody just hits it, like they just hit it? You know, sometimes you can be there and it's great, and then all of a sudden they start playing something or they start doing some riff or some lick, and it's like time freezes, and it's just you and them, and they move you. And when it's over, there's only one thing you can do, which is to stand up and go, yes! I mean, you ever been like just, oh, you know, standing? Oh, I think Jesus is there watching the first martyr about to be welcomed home, and he says, yes! And he stands up, and I can't see any other reason why. Because he told them the truth, and they're going to reject it. He's going to be killed for it, but he's not going to regret it. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and that was not with herbs, but with rocks. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. See, I think the goal for you and me, and most of us will probably never be in a situation where we're going to die for giving our testimony or for sharing Christ. We might be hated. We might be mistreated for it. But I think the goal for all of us to live our life in such a way that the Lord's going to stand up and applaud when we come home and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, it's 4th of July, and coming up anyways, and I went out yesterday. I was taking some pictures around, and I went to I ended up going to the different memorials around the town. We have quite a few, actually, and especially the one over behind Bangor Savings Bank. There are names upon names upon names, even the names of on the one, the doughboy that's standing right at the light as you're coming up into Main Street. Bunch of names on that one. There are names on the Civil War one over by over by the Methodist Church. You ever wondered what your tombstone's going to say? You ever thought about that? You got a piece of stone, and it's going to sum up your life, and sum up your life in a sentence. What's it going to say? His lawn really looked great. Her kitchen was spotless. He drove nice cars his whole life. I'd love to have it say, well done, good and faithful servant, you know. He lived what he said he believed. That'd be a good one. He loved the Lord. You look at this guy, Stephen, and you might be tempted to say, what a waste. I mean, he served tables. He had one chance. He spoke to his audience, and they killed him for it. What a waste. What a tragic waste. A young man like that, he gave one sermon, and the only response he got was to be killed. But you have to remember, and it's going to go into it in the next chapter, about Saul consenting to his death. And then Saul goes on a rampage and starts persecuting the church. But the whole time, everything Stephen said is eating at him and eating at him and eating at him. And by the time we get to chapter 9, the Lord's going to interrupt his life and he's going to get saved. So truthfully, Stephen's life wasn't a waste because one guy responded. And that one guy, how many lives has he influenced down through the years with what he wrote? Would you lay down your life for one person? Would you be willing to for one person? All of us must know one person who desperately needs to know the Lord. Maybe you're that one person who needs to know the Lord, and someone's laying down their life by dragging you here. If you have been resisting him, stop. Why? He offers you life. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you a new start. He offers you a clean slate. Like the song we sang, made me white as snow. If you need to get right with God and you haven't seen me afterwards, I'd be glad to pray with you. It's not a call to add Jesus to your resume and continue living like you've always lived. It's a call to give him your life, to agree with him that you're a sinner, to repent, but to start living the life that you were made for. If that's you, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you have made that decision, be bold. Most of us will probably be around some family over this weekend. It's one of those holidays where you have a tendency to eat seared flesh together. If you're going to do that, don't be afraid to tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love. You know, all truth, no love is brutality. But all love and no truth is hypocrisy. So walk the line, speak the truth in love. And let's pray that the Lord would use us to cut people to the heart. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would use foolish men and women like us, that you would have anything to do with us. I pray, Lord, that we would not be stiff-necked in resisting you and what you have for us. Lord, help us to hear your voice, follow you with our whole heart. Lord, we long to see this nation transformed, this town. Lord, I long to see me transformed. Pray, Lord, you'd begin in us to do the work that needs to happen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Have a happy 4th.